Let us again engage our hearts in the further word of prayer. Loving and eternal God and Father, we do thank Thee for a sense of Thy presence already here in Thy house and among Thy children. And we earnestly pray that as we continue before Thee, that there might be a deepening awareness of the nearness and the presence of the living Lord in the midst of His people. The promise of God is simple but profound. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. We pray that this house might be filled with the glory of Your presence and power, that the world and all its distractions and all its siren calls might for a little season the silence now in our hearts, and that we might be disposed to the spiritual and the eternal things of Christ and of the glorious gospel of redemption. Bless us now in the ministering of Thy word. Of ourselves we are not able for this great task, and we, Lord, cast ourselves down at Thy feet, and we claim the infilling and anointing of the Spirit of joy and gladness and power and grace that only the Spirit of God Himself can give. Enable us to lift up Christ, to preach the word without fear or favor, in the power of God sent down from heaven. And may it be applied to each of our hearts. Bless not only the preaching of the word, but bless the hearing of the word. Give unto us the circumcised heart to receive with meekness that engrafted word that is able to save the soul. And may the Holy Spirit of truth minister to us and through us the things pertaining to the kingdom. Hear our prayer, and in mercy continue to help and to bless, and we shall give to Thee the glory in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. I'd like you to turn this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and particularly looking at the verses 38 through to 42 there. Chapter 19 of John, the verse 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." These verses introduce us to the end of that momentous day of days when the Son of God was crucified upon the felon's tree. The event that is recorded here at the end of chapter 19 is transitional between the death of Christ and the resurrection. And for a little time this morning, I want us to dwell upon the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burial of Christ is very important. Indeed, it constitutes, I believe, one of the vital elements of the gospel of divine grace. If you look over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verses 1 to 4, we have the definition of the gospel clearly presented by the apostle. He speaks about declaring unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And now he goes on to define the gospel. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." That's the first element of the gospel here. And then it goes on to say, "And that he was buried,
That's the second element of the gospel. And then thirdly, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So you'll notice that when the apostle here defines and declares the full gospel of Christ, he declares the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he declares the glorious bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these three events are important for a full, free, and perfect setting forth of the glorious deliverance that is wrought through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The burial of Christ here brings to an end that sad and fearful day, which had been, of course, marked by so many events. In the early morning, the scribes and elders took counsel together to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. They took him to Pilate's judgment hall, where he was scourged and mocked and reviled. They took him out along the Via Dolorosa, through the gates of the city, to Golgotha. And there he was laid upon the cross and nailed to the felon's tree, and lifted up a spectacle before the eyes of men. And there he gave up the ghost, cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. And during the course of that day, we read these very sad words concerning the disciples. It is said of them that they all forsook him and fled. Those are words that are filled with pathos. What sad and tragic words they were. Even Peter the courageous, who had confessed so many things regarding his loyalty to Jesus Christ, had forsaken him and fled and denied him before a servant girl. John the beloved, that lay upon his bosom at the supper, is also departed. James and John, the sons of thunder, all the disciples, those who knew him so well, who had indeed spoken so highly of him and had confessed such a great love for him. Now, in the hour of his trial, fear and dismay has filled their hearts, and the Lord is left alone to die. At that point, God raises up from a most unexpected quarter those who will now profess and confess the name of Christ before men. At that critical moment, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, appears upon the scene. It is the first and last time that he appears upon the page of sacred Holy Scripture. Yet this appearance of Joseph is vital and important in the great economy of our redemption and salvation. His contribution here at the death and burial of Christ is so important indeed that the Holy Spirit has recorded it in each of the four Gospels. And in order to understand fully its import and its great necessity, we need perhaps to read all the four evangelists to get the complete portrait and picture of the event that is here before us. There are three things that briefly I want to say regarding the burial of the Lord and this incident that is recorded here in this chapter. First of all, I want you to see here the secret of Joseph's testimony. Look at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. The secret of Joseph's testimony. How faithfully the Holy Spirit records the life and testimony of Joseph. In writing up his biography here, how faithfully is to the condition of this man and the position that he adopts in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not exaggerate here, neither does he eulogize this man overly. Neither does he pass over his weaknesses. But the Holy Spirit paints him as he is. He presents him just as he is seen by the Lord. First of all, he's described here as a disciple of Jesus. No doubt he had believed in him to the saving of the soul. But here was a man who had hidden his light under a bushel. He was a timid and somewhat retiring and fearful man who to this moment had not come out publicly to confess Christ before men. And you know, the confession of Christ is very important to our Christian testimony. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here is a confession that is necessary. Here is a confession that must be made that Jesus Christ has raised him from the dead. And here is a man who to this moment has not publicly confessed him, but now in the light of the cross, in the light of the resurrection, he comes out publicly to testify to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll notice that he is mentioned here along with another disciple. His name, of course, is Nicodemus, who will be well known, of course, from his meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ by night. Indeed, we see he was of the same nature as Joseph. He came to Jesus by night in order that he might not be seen by the people, by the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees. And he came to Jesus by night, shy of the public eye. And he was not prepared, just like Joseph, to come out at the first publicly and to confess him fearlessly before men. But now something is happening here. The fear of man is overthrown. And Joseph and Nicodemus unite together in a testimony at the very moment and all the world were against him. And all his friends had deserted him. And there wasn't a voice lifted up to defend the glory and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, they were secret disciples. Why was it that these men remained in secret? Why was it that Joseph of Arimathea did not come out publicly to confess his name? There are various reasons for that. First of all, because of the people. It says here, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. The Jews, of course, of this age and day, had a bitter hatred and a contempt for the person of the Lord. It had reached its apex and epitome in the cruel death of the cross. In their crying out, crucify him, crucify him. These men were not prepared to bear the reproach of the cross. They did not wish to offend the public and the leaders of the ecclesiastical religion of their days. There was many good and gracious things that could be recorded about them. And if you read through the four evangelists, you will find much recorded of Joseph. It says in Luke 23, verse 50, he was a good man and just. In verse 51 of the same chapter, he waited for the kingdom of God. Mark 15 and 43 describes him as an honorable counselor. There's much recorded about them, but one thing they lacked. One thing that hindered Joseph in his testimony was the fear of man. The fear of man that bringeth a snare. And his testimony was silenced in the face of the opposition of Jude. I wonder today, are we confessing Christ as we should and ought? Are we prepared to bear the reproach of the cross? In our place of employment, where his name perhaps is held in somewhat of contempt, where the jeer and the bitter mockery of the world is thrown against the Christian. Are we like these men in their early days, because of the fear of man, silenced, and we do not speak up for the Lord as we should and ought. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, we need the grace of God to come out and to witness and to stand boldly for Him. These men were fearful because of the fear of the Jews. And again, Joseph, I believe, may well have been silenced because of his possessions. If you look there in Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 57, we find a further description of him. It says, when the evening was come, there came a rich man. Matthew chapter 27, 57. A rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. Perhaps it was his possessions. Let us remember the words of the Lord Himself. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Wealth can be a great blessing when it is invested for the Lord and seen to be the gift of God of which we are to be the stewards. But it can also be a great snare to the believer. The apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse 9 makes that clear. He speaks there, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And perhaps there was a double snare in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. The fear of man brought a snare, and the love of riches perhaps brought a snare, and held him fast. And he was not prepared to come out clearly for the Lord. And then again, perhaps it was his position. In Mark chapter 15, the verse 43, we read, he was an honorable counselor. He was a man greatly respected in Jura, holding the highest office in the religious world, a member of the great Jewish council, of the high priest's council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the courts of justice. He was looked up to and honored in the courts of Jura. He carried that office well. It says he was honorable, fair, honest, and wise. It's significant that he was a member of that Jewish court of the high priest that tried Jesus. It is here that we see the first indications of his real loyalty and the real state of his heart. In Luke chapter 23 and the verse 51, we have him in the council. And it says here the same, that's Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23 and 51, the same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was not party to their crime. He did not concur with their judgments. Here is the first evidence of grace in the life of Joseph. This was a step too far. He cannot condemn or crucify the Lord of glory. Yet he does not come out boldly in opposition to the decision of the council, but he remained in neutrality and did not consent with them in the deed that they were about now to do. This brings us, I believe, to our second point. Not only the secret of Joseph's testimony here, but we see the source of Joseph's triumph. Turn to Mark chapter 15, the verse 43. And here we read remarkable words regarding Joseph. Mark 15 and 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate. I say those are remarkable words. When we look at the background of this man, when we consider how weak he had been, the secrecy of his relationship to Jesus Christ, the fear of man, the position that he held, the office that he was responsible for, when we look at all those things and see how he remained in secrecy over many years, and now at this particular point, At this very crucial hour, suddenly we read of this man, he went in boldly unto Pilate. Peter was gone. John no longer was there. Not a voice amongst the 12 disciples is raised in defense of the person of Jesus Christ. No man is courageous enough to identify himself with the Savior's cause. They have all forsaken him and fled. And here is a timid man, a secret disciple. And now at this hour of crisis, in this most critical moment in the history of this earth, he comes out boldly and he goes into the lion's den, hazarding his life, jeopardizing his office and position, identifying himself with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only answer to that is grace. This is not natural to Joseph of Arimathea. This is contrary to his whole personality, to his previous witness and stance in regard to Christ. Something remarkable has happened in the life of this dear man that has now changed his whole outlook and has brought him to this place of open, public witness and testimony that he is one of the Lord's people, that he loves the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. Here is a man who was prepared to make the greatest sacrifice because of his love for Jesus Christ. What did Joseph sacrifice here? He sacrificed himself. He was surrendering his life to God's hand, submitting himself to God's will, laying himself on the altar, even of death, prepared even to perhaps give up his life if necessary, but determined now by the Spirit, disposed of the Holy Ghost, obedient to the will of God, prepared to come out freely and publicly to defend and to befriend the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Nicodemus, because Nicodemus came with him, that other timid disciple, which is recorded here in the verse 39 of John chapter 19, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. He joins here. They join hands, these secret disciples. And in the hour of crisis and challenge, their true character comes out. And you know, the true spiritual character of each one of us really comes out in the hour of trial and affliction. In the hour of crisis, when life is at stake, when great import is laid upon a particular event and the pressures of life come in upon us, it is then the true nature of our confession is revealed, and the true spiritual character of the man comes out. And here were two men, and in this hour of trial and great danger, the true spiritual character of the man appears, and both are prepared to make the sacrifice. Joseph sacrificed himself. What did Nicodemus sacrifice? Well, if you look there at the verse 39, it says, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. That, I believe, identifies the love of Nicodemus. There was 100 pound weight here of this gift, of these ointments and spices, which were necessary for the office of burial. And could I say they were very costly? You remember when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, she brought a pound of ointment or spikenard. And that pound of ointment was described as being very costly. But here is a man and he brings 100 times that. He brings 100 pounds of aloes and spices and ointment to anoint the body of Jesus. So we begin to see what it cost this man. How costly the sacrifice he made at this hour of trial. He gave his best. He gave his best to the Lord. And Joseph gave himself to the Lord. They totally surrendered to his will, whatever the consequence, whatever the cost. Here was something that they could only do in the purpose and mind of God. Joseph had the new tomb ready for the burial of the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus had all the wealth that could give to the Lord Jesus the burial of a king. For that's exactly what he had. He had the death of a felon, but he had the burial of a king. You see, in Jure, when a man was crucified, he wasn't given the office of burial. The ceremonies were not pronounced upon him. Usually the criminal was taken down from the cross, and probably with other criminals, he was buried in some pit. With lack of ceremony and without the office of burial according to the Jews. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is given the burial of a king. If you look sometime at 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 14, you will see there the attendance of the burial of a king and the great amount of spices and ointments that were prepared that he might be given a burial worthy of his office and his name. And the Lord Jesus here is given the burial of a king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has satisfied divine justice. He has borne in his body upon the tree the sins of all believers. He has completed perfectly the work of atonement. The blood has been shed. He cries out, it is finished. He gives up the ghost. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sovereign even in his death. And now in the mind of God, these men are raised up to give to the Lord Jesus Christ a burial that is worthy of his person and his office as King of kings and Lord of lords. There's a transformation wrought here. These men have been changed. Something has happened in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. Something has happened to the timid man Nicodemus who came by night. What was the source of this transformation? It was not the life of Christ that transformed these men. Though we speak highly of the life of Christ, that sinless life, that holy life, that life that was given to others. The supernatural life of Christ, though excellent and glorious, did not bring from the lips of these two men an avowal of their love and loyalty to him. It made some impression upon them. You will remember in John 3, Nicodemus said, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Oh, they recognized the supernatural and the miracle that Christ wrought and the life that Christ lived did make some impression upon these men, but it did not bring out an avowal of loyalty and love to him. It took something more than that. What was it? Well, if you look at our text again, at John chapter 20, John chapter 19, and the verse 38, notice how it's introduced. It says, "And after this." And after this. You see, this witness, this transformation of character, this outright loyalty and love here declared to the person of Jesus Christ, it appeared, it happened after this. What does this "after this" refer to? Well, if we go back into the previous verses of the chapter, we are brought face to face with the cross. It was after the cross, that these lives were so wonderfully and gloriously transformed. The life of Christ could not bring them out. It was the death of Christ. It was the cross of Christ. It was the love of God expressed in blood at Calvary that broke the heart of these disciples, that brought out Joseph and Nicodemus to stand together unitedly to avow their love for Him and to, in the will of God, do the office of burial for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My dear friend, this morning, there is only one thing that can transform the heart and life of man. There is only one place where grace can reach the sinner and turn him from his condemnation and sin into a child of God and bring him into a right relationship with God. It is at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross transforms the world, transforms the history of creation, transforms the lives of all who believe in His name and see in Him the great substitute and surety for His people, who gave His life a ransom for them and shed His blood to deal with the pollution of sin and to bring them into a state of grace, into a right relationship with God through Christ, through faith in His blood, faith in His person, faith in His work for them. Oh, the cross of Christ. We need this morning to visit afresh the cross. The cross of shame. The expression of the heart of God's love to fallen and sinful men and women. We need afresh as the people of God to bow there and to bow afresh our loyalty and love to Him. It is He who receives strength to face the world, to triumph over all the reproach of the cross, and to glory in the gracious gospel of redemption and salvation, and receive the strength to witness for Him, and to stand against the world of opposition, as we see His love for us expressed, and we reciprocate that love through grace, in taking our identification with Him and in owning and confessing His glorious name. Then finally, very quickly, we have the setting here of Joseph's tomb. The setting of it. The burial of Christ is transitional. Lying between the cross and the empty tomb, it was absolutely necessary. These final verses, as we have seen, introduce us to the tomb of Christ. All that was done by Joseph and Nicodemus here was done in the setting of the cross and in the setting of the resurrection. There could be no resurrection unless the Lord Jesus Christ is buried, and He is seen to be truly dead and laid to rest in Joseph's tomb. He was laid in that tomb in order that He might rise again. His burial was necessary. First, in the fulfillment of God's word. It proves that God's word is true. Over in Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 9, we read these words: "And He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death." Those words in Isaiah 53 can be translated: "Men appointed His grave with the wicked, but He was with the rich in His death." Man's appointment was that He would be taken down from that cross and thrown into a pit without ceremony. God's purpose for Christ was that He would make His grave with the rich in His death. And Joseph of Arimathea was there in the purpose of the eternal. He was there to prove that God's promise and God's prophetic truth is indeed to be fulfilled, is reliable and trustworthy, that God always keeps His word. And so the prophetic words of the prophet in Isaiah 53 are now fulfilled, and He is laid in a tomb where never man was laid, in the tomb of the rich, in accordance with the prophetic scriptures. It proves the word of God to be true. It proves that He was really dead. He was taken down
a blessed body with loving, careful hands, taken down by the hands of these two disciples who are now declaring their love to him in the very office that they are now doing in regard to his burial. And it is not possible unless he was really dead. Had these disciples detected life in Christ, they would have smuggled him away to safety. They would not have laid him in this public tomb. Already the Lord Jesus Christ in his death had been certified by the centurion and the soldiers. And they came to break his legs, they realized he was already dead. He had already given up the ghost. No man taketh his life from him. He laid it down of himself. In sovereign grace and power, he laid down his life. Life had already expired. He was already dead, but it is now secondly confirmed at the hands of the disciples of Joseph and of Nicodemus, for their hands took his body down from that tree, and they were sure that he was dead. And he was truly laid in the tomb. Jesus Christ had died and finished the work. And then finally it is to prove his victory over death, to sweeten the tomb for all believers. Jesus Christ, the first fruit, has risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. And the grave with all its terror, and death with all its fear. Thank God for all who are in Christ, all who believe in him. The tomb has been sweetened. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we share in his resurrection this morning. He is the first fruits of that general resurrection at the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Redeemer, will appear in the clouds of glory. We shall likewise share in the resurrection of the Son of God. His burial was necessary for that glorious proclamation. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place, for the Lord is laid. The tomb is empty. The Savior is alive forevermore. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. My dear friend, today, do you know this living Savior? Is he a reality to you? Believer, do you love him with all your heart? Do you have all your love to him at flesh and your loyalty to him in a world of dire opposition? Do you love him in such a fashion that you will follow him and be faithful to him unto death and constantly affirm your love for Jesus Christ? May God bless these few thoughts to each of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, be pleased to take what has been of thyself in this meeting and message, and Lord, fix it in our hearts as a nail in a sure place. Grant that the good seed of the gospel may take root downward and bear fruit upward to the praise of thy glory. And Lord, let all fall to the earth that is not of thee, or of thy Spirit and Word. Glorify our living Redeemer. Magnify him in all his offices and attributes to each of our hearts. Increase our love and our loyalty to him. And help us in this day of infidelity and dire opposition to our great Master. Help us to be true and faithful and, Lord, loyal.
And may we, O God, constantly defend his cause and own his name and never be ashamed of him or of his word. Bless thy children. Search our hearts and quicken us by thy word and spirit. Speak to those out of Christ and bring them, Lord, into a place of public confession of your name to declare their love for him and their debt of gratitude to the Savior. Hear our prayer and accept our thanks in the Savior's worthy and precious name.